rebels that are standing up. Okay. We are in our second session this morning. And it is 10 o'clock. And this is supposed to end by 11. But it'll be okay if I end just a little early. Is that okay? If I finish, can we have a Q&A? Okay, good. Only good questions, remember. Yeah. None of this, how did God sustain Adam before the fall, kind of that stuff. Where is he? He's not here. He's probably reading John Owen or Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones will tell you to read Owen on that. The question then is our third question, and it is, what is the origin of these local church descriptions in terms of the what and when of the church? In other words, where were the concepts of sacred space and sacred time first revealed to man? These local church descriptions obviously come from the writers of the New Testament, but they come from the writers of the New Testament reflecting on the Old Testament and the implications of the sufferings and glory of our Lord in the light of the inaugurated new covenant. This is important to understand. The New Testament descriptions of the local church utilizing sacred space and sacred time come from the writers of the New Testament, whose writings were inspired reflections upon the theological and ecclesiastical implications of the sufferings and glory of our Lord in light of the Old Testament and in light of the inaugurated New Covenant. Now that was a mouthful, but that's kind of what I tried to show you over here, right? I said, look, what they're writing about over here, primarily the epistles, when they do this, they're reflecting on this, what's narrated in the Gospels, the incarnation, the sufferings and glory of Christ. They're reflecting on it in light of it being the fulfillment of that which was promised, right? They're not just reflecting on it all by itself. We know that because when they reflect on it and they draw out implications, they use words, terms, phrases, and concepts that are over here in the Old Testament, right? Now, they apply them in a different way. You know, a priest in the Old Testament is not as the same as a priest this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ, but they're still priests. The concept of house of God or temple of God is in the Old Testament, but it's not, doesn't flesh itself out, doesn't look the same this side of Christ, right? But it's still there. Ephesians 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 2, those are the three passages we looked at. So these are inspired reflections on the act of God and the incarnation, explaining the entailments for local churches, and when they do so, they're actually using concepts that began way back here. God acts, God records his acts, God interprets his acts through the writers of Scripture. By the way, that motif of God acting, God recording his acts, God explaining his acts starts way over here, right? I think I talked about this last hour. God acted, Moses writes. God subsequently explains even Moses' narration at times. Moses' narration doesn't exhaust the meaning of the divine acts that he's narrating, correct? Even the Exodus from Egyptian bondage is narrated by Moses, correct? Does that explain theologically all the entailments of the Exodus? No. Do any other writers in the Old Testament go back in their thinking, while they're writing, to the Exodus as a paradigm, as an example of an act of God that's going to be repeated somehow, some way in the future? You ever heard of the second Exodus motif of the prophets? Go home and tell your wives that. Honey, we learned about second Exodus motif of the prophets. She's going to go, did you pay for that? But you're here and you're thinking through this going, some of you know already know what that means, okay? Maybe some of you don't. The prophets pick up on previous acts of God in the context of projecting acts of God in the future. That's going to be similar to that, but it's greater. By the way, when you read the book of Acts next time, think about this. F.F. Bruce, you ever heard of F.F. Bruce? New Testament scholar. I think he was a Brethren guy from Ireland or Scotland or something. Anyway, he had a book. It's out of print. Actually, it might be in print, but not under this title. You have to be old to know this. It was called This Is That. New Testament Developments of Old Testament Themes or something like that. This Is That. This Is That. And he got that motif from the New Testament. When you read the book of Acts, you see Peter stand up to preach in Jerusalem. Remember what he says? This, Pentecost, is that which Joel, the prophet, or which the Lord through the prophet Joel said would happen. This, the effects of Christ's entrance into glory, the outpouring of the Spirit, is that which was promised. That's, by the way, that's the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. This is that. Jesus is that which was prophesied. But is he a priest? Yes, but he's a lot greater than any of the other priests. Is he a prophet? Yes. Were there prophets before him? Yes, but none like him. Is he a king? Yes, but all those kings were sinners and failures. He's the King of glory. God acts, God reveals people, places, institutions that set the world up for America, right? The United States, gold glory, the New Jerusalem, us, humbly speaking. For Christ, okay, the world before the incarnation is set up for the incarnation, sufferings and glory of Christ and kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So this is that's an important thing to think through. We're at the question, what is the origin of these local church descriptions? And I left the notes. And we'll come back someplace. It's important to understand the New Testament descriptions of the local church. Utilizing sacred space and sacred time come from the writers of the New Testament, whose writings were inspired reflections upon the theological and ecclesiastical implications of the sufferings and glory of our Lord in light of the Old Testament and in light of the inaugurated New Covenant. So where were these concepts, sacred space and sacred time, first revealed to man? Where were these concepts of sacred space, taking sacred space and sacred time, that is, places on the earth that God manifests himself to creatures in a particular manner at particular times, I'll say at a regular time during the week. Where were those concepts first revealed to man? I will give you the answer and then seek to prove it. The concepts embodied, man, I didn't notice that this could fall over really easy. The concepts embodied in the words of the New Testament describing the local church in terms of the utilization of sacred space and sacred time do not begin with the writings of the New Testament. The concepts predate the writing of the New Testament and were incorporated into it in a context of continuity and discontinuity with the past acts and words of God. These concepts even predate the writing of the Old Testament. The reason I say this is because a careful reading of the Old Testament leads us to this conclusion. The Garden of Eden, prior to Moses writing about it, was the first temple on the earth, which included a priest in communion with God in a sacred place with appointed sacred time. And I want to try to prove that to you. Was that kind of weird to hear that? Listen, the reason I say this is because a careful reading of the Old Testament leads us to this conclusion. The Garden of Eden, prior to Moses writing about it, was the first temple on the earth. Isn't that weird to think about things prior that were existing prior to Moses writing about it? You might be going, well, how can we know about it? Because he wrote about it. But he didn't write about it while it was happening. He wrote about it after it was happening. Again, God acts. God narrates his acts through human writers. God explains his acts, oftentimes more explicitly and fully, in subsequent writings by inspired writers. So, under this heading, first of all, number one, there it is, the Garden of Eden was the earth's first sacred space, a temple with a priest who was to offer up acceptable service to God, and who was responsible to be fruitful and multiply others who would do the same all throughout the earth. Now, 20 years ago, I would have never said that. I'd have said, you've been reading some liberal spiritualizers. You've been reading Origen or something. You're doing fanciful exegesis if you're drawing those kind of conclusions from Genesis 1 and 2. And then somebody said, you need to listen to these cassette tapes, late 90s. And it was the series of lectures that became the book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, by G.K. Beale. If you're interested in these things, read that book. It'll blow you away. And what Beale shows in that book is that God acts. He doesn't say it this way. Okay, this is for a dummy like me to remember. God acts. God narrates his acts. And God subsequently, in written revelation, often teases out pregnant meaning of his acts that are not fully explained by the initial narration. He explains them further all throughout the canon. And when that happens, you realize that Eden was a temple, that is, a place on the earth where God changed creatures. He made them from nothing. They went from no existence to existence. And then, we're not going to deal with this today, but Adam, I think, subsequent to his creation, had revealed to him what we call a covenant of works. And the subsequent scripture also draws out of a narration there that Adam was a priest. Well, we will look at that. But you don't read about this in the narration. But the narration has a surplus, or the act of God, excuse me, the act of creation and all that that entails with reference to Adam has a surplus of meaning that's not fully exhaustively explained by the narrative of Moses. I've already asked this question. I'm going to ask it again. Is it okay for God to do something and then rise up a narrator, somebody that's going to write the history of it, and not fully explain his act? But explain it later. It's okay for God to do that. Why do we know that? Because God told us. How does he tell us? Because we read the Bible and we go, wow, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. It doesn't change the act of God. It doesn't even change the narration of God. Some people view what I'm trying to do is this way. Oh, Moses meant that, but you know, Jesus and the apostles get a new meaning out of Moses' words. So they got the right doctrine from the wrong text. They should have used another text. That's another Beale book that he edited, The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text. That's how some people view the New Testament use of the Old. The New Testament writers, they got the right conclusions. Jesus is the promised Messiah. But they used the wrong Old Testament verses to argue it. And so therefore, we believe their conclusions, but we can't use their methods. We can talk about that some other time. The Garden of Eden was the earth's first temple, sacred space. I already read that. So my arguments are, I don't know how many of them I have, but I know that based on how the clock keeps moving, I better get to them. Number one, Adam was made outside the garden, which was the earth's first temple, then put in it. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. He made him out of the garden. He put him in the garden. Genesis 2:15 says, by the way, there we have outside the garden, inside the garden. General, common space, beasts, creatures, whatever, some sort of unique place, space, where Adam's put into. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." The garden was the place of God's special dwelling on the earth with man. It was in the garden that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Here's what G.K. Beale says. He's a contemporary scholar at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He says, the same Hebrew verb form used for God's walking back and forth in the garden, Genesis 3:8, also describes God's presence in the tabernacle. It's just an observation, okay? When Moses ends up writing about the tabernacle, not only Moses, but 2 Samuel chapter 7 as well, Moses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he uses the language of God walking in the temple. He uses the same verbs that he used to describe God in Genesis 3:8. So God's walking in the garden indicates his special presence among men. In this sense, the Garden of Eden was a temple, that is, a special dwelling place of God on earth among men. The Garden of Eden was the first earth's first sanctuary. Now, I have my notes here. This could be new to some of you, and I don't know how many it's new to. It was new to me at one point, and it took a while for kind of some of these things to sink in. So, in case this is a new concept for some, the garden is the first temple on the earth. It's important to consider it a bit further. So here's the question. Was the garden the earth's first temple? Was the garden a special dwelling place of God among men on the earth? Was it sacred space? That is, space, created entity that creatures, in this case, man, in God's image, creatures are in, that God, not changes God, but manifests himself to those creatures in a special way, in a way that he's not in other places. Well, in this case, we'd have to say yes, because so far Adam's the only creature made in the image of God that's been created. The text of Genesis 2 and 3 does not use the words dwelling place of God, temple, house of God, those kinds of things. But as we've already seen, it does utilize language used elsewhere in Scripture that describes God's presence in Israel's tabernacle, that Beale quote. So the question then becomes this. Does the Bible look back upon the Garden of Eden and indicate that it was, in fact, a temple, a sanctuary, the first special dwelling place of God on earth among men, the first sacred space? I think it does, and it does so at many places. Now, here's what we're doing. We're saying Genesis 1 and 2 is the Word of God, right? The question is, does the Word of God give us a Word of God on the Word of God? Do we have the Word of God on the Word of God? It's a different way to put it, right? In other words, does God explain someplace else in more detail these divine acts that are recorded for us in Genesis 2? By the way, when you have the Word of God on the Word of God about the Word of God, you've got the Word of God, don't you? Do you understand what I mean by that, though? I didn't used to say that. In the last couple of years, I think somebody probably read something I wrote, and because I have guys always reading and editing for me, they probably said, "Wow, you just said, or that means that when we have the Word of God on the Word of God, we have the Word of God." So I probably borrowed it from somebody else. The concept itself is very old, just the way putting it. So that's what we're asking: does the Word of God give us the Word of God on the Word of God? And if it does, then we got the Word of God. So we got Ezekiel 28, verses 11 and 19 especially, but verses 13 and 14 and 16 and 18 especially are important. And in verse 13, it is explicitly speaking of Eden. Here are the words. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now I know if you're like me, I was raised to think this is about Satan, and some commentators believe that. Whether or not it's about Satan or Adam, it's still Eden, the garden of God, okay? That's what we're talking about here primarily. In verse 14 and verse 16, Ezekiel calls Eden the holy mountain of God. Remember that long quote from that dictionary of biblical imagery on its entry on mountains? This is where it comes into play. Remember mountains? Altars on mountains. Then you had Mount Sinai. You got other mountains. You got Jesus on the mount. Jesus praying on mountains. You got Mount Zion. You got all kinds of important mountains, right? Which are places of intense divine revelation to man. Well, the first mountain is Eden. It is important to note that from the beginning of the Bible, mountains are sites of transcendent spiritual experiences or encounters with God, or where God appears to man. God reveals himself. God manifests what already is. Beale says of mountains, the prophet Ezekiel portrays Eden on a mountain, Ezekiel 28, 14 and 16. Israel's temple was on Mount Zion, Exodus 15, 17. And the end time temple was to be located on a mountain, Ezekiel 40, 43, Revelation 21. Identifying Eden as the mountain of God indicates God's special presence among men on the earth. In verse 18, the prophet Ezekiel says, you profaned your sanctuaries, accusing somebody in the garden of profaning your sanctuaries. I think this refers to Adam, by the way. If you're interested, you can read Calvin and Matthew Henry. I think both of those, at least, maybe it's Matthew Henry and John Gill. Both of them are on available on the internet. And the reason why I know that, I have the book, so, but the reason why I know it's on the internet, because I was giving this, some of this stuff in Kenya a year ago. And several of the men were looking at me like this when I was saying, this is about Adam in the garden. And at the break, they said, Pastor, that's about Satan. You messed up. You messed the text up, basically. You're eisegeting or something like that. I said, hold on. There's more than one opinion about this. And so as they were drinking their tea and eating bananas, I was over there looking it up on the internet. So I started reading this stuff to them, and they're all going, I've never heard that before. And by the end of the lecture, going, well, that makes better sense. But the point is not Satan versus Adam. I think it's Adam. The point is the descriptives of the Word of God on a divine act that we have in the Word of God. The subsequent revelation of the surplus meaning of the act of God recorded by Moses that is not exhausted by Moses' narration of the act. The Word of God giving us the Word of God on the Word of God. That's what's most important here. Verse 18, the prophet Ezekiel says, you profaned your sanctuaries. Listen to Beale on this. It should not be unexpected to find that Ezekiel 28, 13, and 14, 16, 18 refer to Eden, the garden of God, the holy mountain of God, and also alludes to it as containing sanctuaries, which elsewhere is a plural way of referring to Israel's tabernacle and temple. The plural reference to the one temple probably arose because of the multiple sacred spaces or sanctuaries within the temple complex, the courtyard, the holy place, the holy of holies. If you read Beale's book, he exhausts all this. He teases all this stuff out. He shows how the temple, Israel's temple, has various compartments and places and what he's arguing here. And then he'll say, so did the first temple. It had its highest place. It had its gold, it had its water flowing, it had, you know, whatever. He doesn't do that here. And he says Ezekiel 28 is probably, therefore, the most explicit place anywhere in canonical literature where the Garden of Eden is called a temple. So if that is true, if he's right, I think he is right. Garden is called a temple in the Word of God. Then we know that Eden is a temple. And how do we know it? God told us. And where does God tell us? At least in Ezekiel chapter 28. You all already said it's okay for God to tell us something about something back here, over here. And we're not going to impugn him with motives of trying to hide things from people. You know, revelation is a slow but sure developing act of God. It's okay for God to do that, right? If it's okay for God to reveal his plan of redemption slowly but surely, then it's okay for God to act narrate the act and then explain it more fully later on in redemptive history without us going, you're hiding things from people. Okay. This is important, this passage, Ezekiel 28, because it identifies Eden as a temple, the first mountain of God, in which he dwelled among men on the earth. Another, well, not contemporary, he's passed away, but Meredith Klein says, paradise was a sanctuary, a temple garden. Agreeably, Ezekiel calls it the garden of God, and Isaiah, the garden of the Lord, Isaiah 51:3. Adam was made outside the garden and placed in it. But what was he supposed to do in or with the temple? His commission was obviously vitally connected to the garden in which God put him, though not limited to it. Now, some people have said, okay, he made him outside the garden, he put him in the garden, then gardeners are the most godly people on the earth. Because we're supposed to have a little place that we call a garden, exclusive of places that aren't gardens. Therefore, if you want to be most like Adam when he was created, you'll be a gardener. Now, I don't think that's why we have this in the Bible, but Adam's work was not just to be conducted only in this garden, right? He was to multiply, subdue the earth. Remember I said, Isaiah someplace says, the Lord made the earth to be inhabited, and the assumption is inhabited by creatures like the first creature he made, a sinless son of God in communion with God, performing acts acceptable to God. So Adam was to, as some contemporary writers say, spread the culture of the garden throughout the entire earth. Genesis 1:28. So the Garden of Eden was not the end, it was only the beginning. Adam was called as an image bearer of God who was sinless and a representative of others to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. His calling was to extend to the garden temple throughout the entire earth. In effect, the whole earth was to be God's special dwelling place with man. Does it end up being that someday? Yes. How do we know? God tells us. Where does he tell us? Back in Revelation, right? He tells us elsewhere as well, but he tells us in Revelation, that's what we looked at last night, that in the end, the entire earth is the, Beale said it, it appears that the whole earth is now the Holy of Holies, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. But the first special dwelling place of God among men on the earth was Eden. But in the end, it's the whole thing. The earth made the Lord to be inhabited. Is the eschatological state that we talked about last night, and I'm talking about right now, is that plan B? No, it's plan A. It's the plan, or not plan A, it's just the plan. That the earth would be inhabited with sons of God in communion with God under the rule of God. But it is brought to that state of existence, not by Adam the first, but by Adam the last. So in effect, the whole earth was to be God's special dwelling place with man. Eden then was a prototype of something much greater, or as William Dumbrell puts it, Eden is the representation of what the world is to become. I like that. The Garden of Eden was the earth's first sacred space. Eden, somebody mmmed it, so I'm going to say it again. Eden is the representation of what the world is to become. God's people in God's place under God's rule with great joy. Second, Adam was commanded to cultivate and keep the garden in obedience to God. This is where I argue. Argue for that Adam was the earth's first priest. Let's think through this. Genesis 2:15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. If the garden was a temple, then was Adam a priest who was to offer up his work to God? It is of interest to note that when Adam is exiled from the garden due to his sin, Moses tells us that God sent him, this is Genesis 3:23, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate or serve the ground from which he was taken. Adam, remember, was created outside the Garden of Eden. Put in it, kicked out of it. Then in the next verse, God stationed the cherubim, Genesis 3:24, stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard or keep the way to the tree of life. Now notice that Adam was to cultivate or serve the ground, and the cherubim were to guard or keep the way to the tree of life. These are the same words used together in Genesis 2:15, which says, "Then the Lord God took the man to put him in and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Now, what's going on here? What does it mean that Adam was to cultivate and keep the garden, especially if it was the earth's first temple? Now, it's very interesting. I'm borrowing from others here. It's very interesting to note, by the way, I've been borrowing from others since I opened my mouth last night. If I say anything that's new and novel and unique to me afterwards, metaphorically, figure of speech, kick me in the shins. Okay? By the way, you have never said anything that is absolutely disconnected from anything and everything anybody else has ever said. We're all dependent on others. Somebody, when you were a little kid, made sounds, and then you started to make connection between a certain sound and a certain object, right? You were dependent on somebody else to pass down communication to you. So we need to be humble about that. We're all connected somehow, some way, and dependent on others to help us think. Adam was commanded to cultivate and keep the garden in obedience to God, Genesis 2:15. Now, it's very interesting to note, these two words, cultivate and keep, are used together in other Old Testament texts to refer to the work of priests in connection with Israel's tabernacle and temple. Numbers 3, Numbers 8, Numbers 18, 1 Chronicles 23, Ezekiel 44. With several places, these two terms are used. Now, here's Bill again. Genesis 2:15, there you go, says God placed Adam in the garden to cultivate, that is, work, and to keep it. The two Hebrew words for cultivate and keep are usually translated serve and guard or keep elsewhere in the Old Testament. It is true that the Hebrew word usually translated cultivate can refer to an agricultural task when used by itself. When, however, these two words occur together in the Old Testament, they refer either to Israelites serving God and guarding or keeping God's word, or to priests who keep the service or charge of the tabernacles. Now I know Beale well enough. He's not just saying, "Well, look, a word's here and a word's used there, therefore they're thinking of the same thing." He's saying, no, these two verbs, and I think he would even say, separated by a conjunction, and many times, I don't think all the times, but many times, are used several times by more than just one scriptural author to describe basically the same thing, the activity of a priest. Okay? So it's one thing to say this word, you know how you can do that, you can get a concordance, this word's used 94 times. And people are going, people that aren't properly trained to think about hermeneutics might go, "Wow, used 94 times. You know how many times the Greek conjunction chi and is used in the New Testament? Hundreds! And my conclusion to that is, so what? Okay, so what Beale's doing here is not just, "Oh, the word's used 48 times. Therefore, since it means that over here, it means this over here." He's saying, no, the two words together, sometimes separated by "and," other times not, are communicating the same concepts by various scriptural authors. And so I'll tease that out a little more. I'll say to myself, oh, there is a textual consciousness in the authors of Scripture in various places when they describe the activity of priests. It's not done just by one author. Okay? Did you know that there's a canonical consciousness in the writers of Scripture? That's another lecture. And how do we see that? We see that sometimes in couplets, two words separated by either and or something else, that repeat themselves in different writers, different eras of Scripture, but they're describing similar things. It happens to us when, for instance, in the early 90s, it happens when we read somebody a lot, we get influenced by them, we start to write by them, like them. I remember right after I finished my dissertation on Owen and Voss, I was writing something, sent it to Dr. James Renahan to edit, and he said, "Too many hyphenated words, you sound like Voss, Klein, and Owen." Well, I'm going, "I like the way they sound." He's going, "You're not them." It happened to me in the early 90s. I was listening to a lot of John Gershner on Giants of the Christian Faith. It's a real old series. It was on cassette. It was great. Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Luther. Remember he used to say, you know, the papists, they want both Augustine and Aquinas. It pains me to give them Aquinas. I'll give them Aquinas. But they can't have Augustine. He's ours. He's a core Protestant. So I started preaching on the Lord's Day. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And after I did that one night, it wasn't that bad. But it was when I was using illustrations, I think I started sounding like Gershner. My wife afterwards, she says, "Were you listening to somebody all week or something?" I said, "Yeah, John Gershner." "Why?" She said, "You sounded like him." I said, "Did I preach heresy?" It happens to us, okay? It happened to the Scripture writers, too. Think of the New Testament. We already looked at a lot of the language of the New Testament that describes the function and activities of the church as it's gathered and offering up public worship, right? Where'd they get those words and concepts from? They borrowed them. Where'd they borrow them from? The headlines of the newspaper, right? No. The writers of the Old Testament. There's a theological vocabulary. There are concepts. There are terms. There are phrases that occur over and over in Scripture. And this is what Beale's getting at here. The writer of Genesis 2 was portraying Adam against the later portrait of Israel's priests, and that he was the archetypical priest who served in and guarded or took care of God's first temple. Subsequent priests, he's saying, have as their antecedent beginning priest, Adam. Adam's the first priest. Since the Garden of Eden was a temple, I already argued that, Adam was not only the first prophet. I didn't argue that, but how could we argue Adam was the first prophet on the earth? If a prophet is somebody who represents God and speaks to man on behalf of God, was Adam a prophet? I think so. I think you're right. Now let's think about that. Okay, Adam was given a commission. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. You think he'd repeat that to anyone? Who is he repeating it to? Other image bearers? His children? Who is he representing? God. What does that make him? The first prophet. Adam was a prophet. Adam was a priest, that's what we're arguing. How about, was Adam a king? Adam was a king. Wow. He had to take dominion. He had dominion over the earth. You can read Psalm 8 about Adam a king. So he's the first prophet, the first priest, the first king. Which argues that the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism didn't get those concepts from the assembly, from the theologians that met in the 17th century. Where did they get them? Well, they got them from the New Testament. Where did the New Testament get prophet, priest, and king from? The garden. Adam. The first prophet. The first priest. The first king. So since the garden was a temple, Adam was not only the first prophet, he was to speak to other humans on behalf of God. And human king of the earth, he was to subdue the earth, he was its first priest. But Adam sinned, And Adam's sin, therefore, got him excommunicated from the first house of God among men on the earth, which was to be spread all over the earth. The Garden of Eden was the earth's first sacred space, a temple with a priest who was to offer up acceptable service to God and responsible to be faithful and multiply others who would do the same all throughout the earth. So, what about sacred time? That sacred space, again, it's not the plants that are necessarily sacred. The sacredness of it is the revelation of God in a special way to an image bearer in a specific place. Because, by the way, we're all image bearers, and we take up space, right? But we're not in one space and another at the same time. But what about sacred time? This might be a little more iffy in some of all y'all's thinking here. And I have to confess, if anybody here has been thinking, oh, man, this is... I've never thought about this. This is a stop, slow down. This is fire hydrant, fire hose kind of stuff. I'm already drowning. You're not drowned yet. Okay? But if you felt like that, I'm going to murder you right now. Okay? You're going to drown. Because this is like, whoa, sacred time. Let's just say time. Generically, but sacred time is time within time. Time, it's related to general time, but it's unique time. I've argued that the unique time, this side of the inaugurated new covenant by the sufferings and glory of Christ, is the first day of the week, because the resurrection. The resurrection is seen as the inauguration of a new creation. Where does this concept of sacred time begin? So here's the second point here. Embedded in the creative act of God is the concept of sacred time. In Genesis 1, a creational provision for the accounting of time on the earth was infused into the created order. Listen to Genesis 1, 1 through 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Infused by the creative act of God in the creation itself are mechanisms whereby creatures are to mark time. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." So we've got day and night. "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." We're going to look at verse 14. This is important. Signs, seasons, days, years. So the calendar, what we call a calendar, is just our reflection on things that are embedded in the creation itself by the Creator to distinguish between day and night. But we have here signs and seasons and days and years. "And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Did I mention this last night? He made the stars also. It's like, stop! You know how many billions of stars there are? What do you mean he made the stars also? Ooh, I just saw one go across the sky. How did it go across the sky? Divine providence. He made it, he sustains it, and he moves it according to his mysterious will. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. Now, here's... does anybody know if John Wenham, the Old Testament guy, is he still alive? Genesis commentator? Anyway, here's what he says on Genesis 14 through 19. "The creation of the sun, moon, and stars is described in much greater length than anything except the creation of man. The description is also quite repetitive. The fullness of the description suggests that the creation of the heavenly bodies held a specific significance for the author. On day four, the Creator infused into the realm..." This is me. "On day four, the Creator infused into the realm of creation the means by which day and night are to be separated, Genesis 1:14 and 18, and governed, Genesis 1:16 and 18. Now, remember when I said, it's okay for God to act, raise up a penman to narrate the act, and the act actually have a surplus of meaning not contained in the narrative that's explained elsewhere? Remember I've said that? We all agreed, as far as I know, that that's okay for God to do. Psalm 136 evokes or calls upon or reflects upon God's act of creation, and it indicates that the Creator made the heavens with skill. Now, didn't Moses say God made the heavens with skill? No. Did God made the heavens with skill? Yes. Are you certain God did that? Yes, I'm certain. Why? God told me. So you think we have the Word of God on the Word of God here that more fully explains the act of God that was pregnant with meaning, has a surplus of meaning, not explained by the initial narrator. You all believe that, right? This is for the seminary guys. That's basically what the papists meant by sensus plenor. That was free. He made the heavens with skill. He spread out the earth above the waters, Psalm 136, 6. He made the great lights, Psalm 136, 7. He made the sun to rule by day, Psalm 136, 8. And the moon and stars to rule by night, Psalm 136, 9. So these are creational provisions. These provisions are co-evil with the divine act of creation. They are the divine means by which humans are to account for temporal divisions, for days and years, for day and night. Now, of special interest is a clause found in Genesis 1:14. Here are the words in the New American Standard. And let them be for signs and for seasons. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. Ooh, I'm among Southern Baptists, so you guys probably use this Holman Christian Bible. No? Do you use the Holman Christian Standard Bible? Use a revised version, ESV? That was a joke. I have friends that use the ESV, by the way. I don't use the ESV. I have before. I preached out of it. I use it as a study tool because I compare translations and all that stuff. But the ESV is just the revised version of the revised version. You realize that, okay? It is. Which is okay. If Dr. Renahan was here, it's like sitting there, he'd be going, he doesn't like when I go on those rabbit trails. Rich, some of the students, you're going to lose them. But I try to bring you back and say, we're looking at Genesis 1:14, remember? And it says this, and let them be for signs and for seasons. And now let's look at some different translations. This is a good way, you know, if you're struggling with understanding something, get a bunch of English translations. And you go, well, that's not the Word of God, it's translators. Yeah, but who are you? You're trying to get the right translation, right? So you're translating. If it's okay for you to translate, isn't it okay for you to use other translators who, by the way, I guarantee you, whether you agree with them or not, are way better translators probably than all of us put together? Most translations have committees of scholars. That's what they do for a living. And you can still disagree with them. That's fine, but use them. So let's use them. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this. They will serve, sun and moon will serve, as signs for festivals. New International Version, let them serve as signs to mark seasons. Let me read verse 14 again. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. So that's a New International. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons. The variety in translation is interesting to note. This indicates that the translators wrestled with the exact nuances indicated by the terms used. Remember what I'm arguing again. Infused into the created order by the Creator Himself are these things, these creatures, sun and moon, and their activities, their functions, distinguished between rule the day, rule the night, to demarcate days, years, for signs and festivals. In 2002, I think, article by a guy named, I don't know this guy, David J. Rudolph. He argues for the translated festivals, the translation festivals, or festivals and seasons, and he supports the plausibility of his translation on various factors, which aren't important for us. But the bulk of his article surveys usage of this word that he translates festivals, usage distribution in the Torah. That's a technical way of saying what he does is he analyzes this word used in the various contexts in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which by conservatives was written, assumed to be written by Moses. And he support his focus is on the word, Hebrew word is moed, translated seasons in the New American Standard and the NIV, and festivals, very interesting, by the Holman Christian Standard Bible in Genesis 1:14. He sums up his survey of usage distribution by concluding that moed here most likely refers to festivals. Interesting. The sun and moon were given to not only rule the day and night, but help us to distinguish between one day and another and other days that are qualitatively distinct from normal days called festival days. He says it's embedded in creation. By the way, if he was the only one that's ever said that, we would have been on our break. I wouldn't say something only one person in the history of the world has only said. Others have said this too. He notes the immediate literary context within which Genesis 1:14 occurs. Let me say this. What I'm trying to do here in all this technical mess is I'm trying to show you that the concept of sacred time that ends up over here on the Lord's Day is actually embedded by the Creator in the creation itself, a distinguishing between one day and another. He notes the immediate literary context within which Genesis 1:14 occurs. It contains priestly language. We already looked at that. And places strong emphasis on order and separation. I'll explain this in a minute. The priestly language is seen in the fourth day's provision of lights. Here's what he says. All other occurrences of this term, lights, in the Torah refers to lamps in the tent of meeting. So there's tabernacle, tent of meeting. There's temple language used even with this word light here. He says this kind of pre-echoes subsequent explanations of tabernacle language. The term lamp is used as a metonymy for sun and moon, Genesis 1:14, 15, and 16, used elsewhere three times. Rudolph concludes the writer of Genesis 1 uses this cultic imagery to depict the sun and moon as being like sacred lamps in the sanctuary of the universe. This is kind of weird when you first read this kind of stuff, but G.K. Beale's been saying this for years, and others have been saying this for years, and if you read books or even read the patristics themselves, you'll hear them say things like, God pitched a tent to meet with man, creation. Was pitching a tent to meet with man. They'll use tabernacle and temple kind of language. Why do they do that? Because they read the Bible. The emphasis on order, which I mentioned, and separation is seen in various ways in Genesis 1. Here's what he says. I need to make sure I'm going to finish this before we... Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what time it is. I'm going to finish this. God divides his creation into distinct spheres. Light is separated from darkness, day from night, waters above from waters below, earth from seas, plants from trees, birds from fish, cattle from wild animals, and male from female. The verb to separate occurs five times in Genesis 1. Notably, two out of the five references are to the fourth day of creation, one reference is in Genesis 1:14. Viewed against the backdrop of separation imagery, the string of plural nouns in Genesis 1:14 may arguably be a division of two types of time. He calls sacred time, signs and festivals, and ordinary time, days and years. Genesis 1:14. Now, commenting on Genesis 1:14, another man, John Gordon Wenham, says, What is clear is the importance attached to the heavenly body's role in determining the seasons, in particular in fixing the days of cultic celebration. Now, what does he mean there? Jehovah's Witnesses? Cultic celebration, religious acts of worship. This is their chief function. Wait a minute. I thought these festival things, these acts of worship on particular days, doesn't arrive until Israel. When you read about Israel's history and Moses, these guys are saying, no, there's something unique about Genesis 14 that indicates that embedded in the creation, creative act of God himself, there is this way that man is to distinguish between day and night, regular days and non-regular days. This is not exhausted by Genesis 1:14. It's merely suggested. Now we'll get to some more of this as I keep going. This function is creational, both prior to the fall into sin and prior to Israel's later calendar. You know that there are contemporary scholars that say distinction between days and times, and certainly the seven-day week arrived when God enacted his covenant with Israel. You know, people argue that the seven-day week is unique to Israel. Before then, the pagans were all over the map. Do we care where the pagans were? We care what God says, and we have God's word right here. And then we have God's word on God's word elsewhere in the scriptures. Seven-day week is based on the creative act of God. But what does all this have to do with our discussion? There is a creational provision for accounting both ordinary time and sacred time, for days and years, and for festivals in the midst of days and years. So you got days, you got years, and in the midst of that, you have periodic festivals. How often? We're not told, at least yet. Genesis 1:14 only suggests that. These were to occur on a regular basis, the sun and moon being signs which indicate the passing of one day to another. The seventh day, remember we're at the fourth day here, but the seventh day should not be forgotten in this creational sequence and qualitative distinction of time. As Randolph says, analogous to such a qualitative time distinction is the relationship between the first 6 days of creation, divine act or work, and the seventh day, divine non-work, something different. Divine rest. Relying on Rudolph's work, here's what Beale says. Since we have seen that the notion of sanctify elsewhere in the Old Testament often is related to setting apart people, things, and certainly days as holy for cultic purposes, it is natural to see that God's sanctifying of the seventh day in Genesis 2:3 is one of those festival days included in Genesis 1:14, which is part of the temporal divisions within which Genesis 1:14 says humans are to live. That's a mouthful, isn't it? If you're tracking with like 10% of what I'm trying to say, you're doing okay. So don't worry. If you're sitting there going, I don't get all this. Do you get some of it? Sacred time. Where does the concept begin? A creation. How? God gives sun and moon to distinguish day and year. And there are subsequent to the first day or the fourth day. There's going to be a fifth day. There's going to be a sixth day. And then there's this qualitatively different day. How do we know? Because God did something different than he was doing before. He was creating. Now he's resting. By the way, are the acts of God ever a paradigm, an ethical paradigm, for the image bearers of God to follow in? And the answer is yes. Psalm 33, I wish I had that whole psalm memorized. I use this psalm a lot. And I always go, it's a great psalm. It's wonderful to waste time so I can turn there. But listen to Psalm 33. Very interesting how this happens. An act of God is the grounds upon which image bearers are solicited to worship. Here is Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6, excuse me. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. This is evoking the narrative of Genesis, right? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Okay, so all image bearers are called to fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the world are to stand in awe of him
Why?
Divine act. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So you guys agreed. Can an act of God be an ethical paradigm for creatures to model or to do something as a result of it? And the answer is yes. Here we have it. The act of creation itself solicits awe and fear from creatures. So what I'm saying is, God's work and God's rest is a divine paradigm for men to follow in. What's the first festive day after the initial creation? The seventh day. Why? It's distinguished from the other days by God not creating either ex nihilo. By the way, creation is ex nihilo, right? But was everything that was created created ex nihilo? The answer is no. Was man created from nothing? He was created from the dust. Was the dust created from nothing? Yes. Or, you know, you can go back and ultimately we get to creation ex nihilo. But the point is that the first distinguishable day, the first day where God's activity was not, God's manifestation of himself was not what we call an act of creation, is the day he rested, by the way, which was man's first full day on the earth, which is very interesting. Since Genesis 1:14 establishes qualitative time distinctions, the seventh day is the first occurrence of such. It is a day qualitatively distinct from days 1 through 6. On it, God rested. I'm almost finished. The separation of days mentioned above is reflected in the subsequent narrative in Genesis. After the fall into sin, days, weeks, and years are mentioned. Genesis 5:3-32. Moses notes that after a period of days, cultic acts were conducted. For example, in Genesis 4:3, we read, "So it came about..." This is right after the curse, right after Genesis 3. This is Genesis 4:3. We read, "So it came about in the course of time," this is New American Standard, "in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." Now, no commands for such an cultic act are mentioned prior to this event. Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord without a command recorded by Moses. And literally, at the end of days, you know that phrase in the New American Standard, in the course of time. I don't know if the New King James does it. It might. The New King James might say, at the end of days. They're offering this cultic act right after the curse into sin was offered to God, and one of them was received as acceptable worship, and the other one wasn't, right? At the end of days, this act of worship occurs after a non-specified period of days, after the fall into sin. So somehow they knew that God required offerings, and quite plausibly, and I think so, they knew these were to be offered at a specific time, on a qualitatively different day than the others, during sacred time. For them, the seventh day of the week, because that was a positive revelation of God enacted by God in not creating, and whatever divine rest means, resting. I think it's a symbol for man of a quality of life that man could enter into, a non-work, non-obedience unto life type of quality of life that man could enter into by virtue of the covenant works that he did not enter into. By the way, who entered into that quality of life that we could call rest or glory? For us and for our salvation. The Lord Jesus, right? Which, by the way, the resurrection is depicted by the New Testament as the inauguration of a new creation, right? Some people struggle. Well, how the Jewish Sabbath was on the seventh day, and if you root it in creation, creation can't be changed. If creation can't be changed, we're in big trouble. John Owen said, "Pray tell, what could change the day of sacred time? Why, a new creation, its foundation being laid by the resurrection of the Son of God." Moses wrote of this event, by the way, of these acts of offerings at the end of days. These events predated him, most likely either by the testimony of others passed down to him, or it could be by direct revelation from God. In either case, offerings were made at the end of days quite early in the post-fall narrative. The concept of days does not seem to be an introduction of anything new in man's experience, nor does the concept of acts of worship at the end of days. If Genesis 1:14 indicates a creational provision for both days, years, and festivals, that is, acts of worship on a given day or days, then the almost casual mention of offerings at the end of days in Genesis 4:3 makes sense. In conclusion, prior to the fall, Adam was to utilize both sacred space and sacred time for special acts of priestly worship. The weekly calendar was revealed by God in his creative acts and predates Israel's calendar, and the creation-based weekly calendar had embedded in it festival or cultic days for special acts of worship. I am finished. You are dismissed. And we will be back here at 11:15-ish? 20? Oh, we got lunch.